This is a passage that you will all know very, very well. But there is always the danger that familiarity can breed contempt, that we can know a passage so well and believe we understand its truth so deeply that actually the power of it is lost to us. And we need constantly to come to the Lord and to pray that he will make familiar truths fresh and living and compelling and powerful to our hearts and to our minds. So let me read again the opening verses of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you, and in your English Bibles you may see that there's a note saying that the you is plural. So Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, but he's universalizing what he is saying. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I know very little about building. In fact, if you knew me well at all, or even knew me for a brief time, you'd understand that between here and here is a problem. I remember vividly, at the age of 13, the excitement I felt of being able to drop all my technical subjects and take Latin at school. I know almost nothing about practical subjects, but I know that the most important thing about a building is its foundation. You may build the most magnificent structure, but if that structure is not founded upon a sure foundation, then what you have is a recipe for disaster. Here in John chapter 3, our Lord Jesus Christ sets before us the great foundation on which the life of faith is built. The life of faith is much like an iceberg. You know that an iceberg, that 1/8 of the iceberg can be seen above the water, but 7/8 of the iceberg is out of sight beneath the water. And so it is with this great truth of the new birth. It is the great God-initiated foundation on which everything else is built. Get this foundation wrong, and no matter what you build upon the foundation, no matter how orthodox the doctrine, the theology, and the profession and the confession, if it's not built upon this foundation, it is all a recipe for disaster. You remember how in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, on the great and last day, many, not some, but many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty deeds in your name. And what will Jesus say to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He doesn't say to them, you didn't really preach in my name. He doesn't say you didn't really cast out demons, you were self-deceived. He didn't really say you didn't do many mighty deeds. It's as if the Lord acknowledges outwardly that they did these things, but yet he says to them, I never knew you. You were never mine. You were never savingly united to me. My life was not vitally and savingly connected to your life. We saw last night that according to our Lord Jesus Christ, the new birth, or the birth from above, is absolutely indispensable if we are to enter the kingdom of God. If we are to belong to that kingdom whose king is the Lord Jesus Christ, then said Jesus, you must be born again. And remember, he's speaking these words to Nicodemus, who is called in verse 1 a ruler of the Jews, and in verse 10 the teacher of Israel. This is a man who knew the Bible. This is a man who taught the Bible. This is a man most probably who had memorized what we call the whole Old Testament. And Jesus is speaking to that man, a man steeped in the religion of God. He isn't a liberal, but he's not vitally, savingly connected to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus tells this man that the new birth is absolutely indispensable if he is to see and to enter the kingdom of God. That must have sounded utterly bizarre to Nicodemus. He says to Jesus, I don't really understand what you're talking about. I can't make sense of what you're saying. Are you suggesting that I must a second time go into my mother's womb and be born? He's all at sea with all his religion, with all his pedigree in the Word of God. Nicodemus is a stranger to vital, personal, experiential, affectional religion. And I want simply to ask the question tonight, what exactly is this new birth, without which I cannot see or enter the kingdom of God? What exactly is this new birth, or this birth from above? Remember I said that John litters and punctuates his gospel with double meanings, with double entendres. And this is one of them. We're to be born again, but he's saying it's from above. You will never be able to do it. If you are to be born again, it will be God himself who will need to do it. But what exactly is this new birth? Notice in verse 5, Jesus calls it being born of water and the Spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, this is the new birth. This is the birth which is from above. It's a birth of water and Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. But what does Jesus mean here? What is this water and spirit birth that Jesus is speaking about? Now remember that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, to a man steeped in the language and the imagery of the Old Covenant Scriptures. And when Jesus speaks these words to Nicodemus, it's absolutely clear that Jesus is expecting him to understand the language and the imagery that he is using. He's not speaking about baptism here. Not least because in verse 8 he says, you must be born again, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So being born of water and the Spirit is at heart being born of the Spirit. It's not water baptism that's to the fore here. And also if you continue throughout the passage, again and again we are told that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I'm not seeking to downplay the significance of baptism. Baptism is absolutely significant. Repent and be baptized, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible doesn't play down the covenant signs and seals of our union with Jesus Christ. But nor does it merge, as Roman Catholicism does, the reality with the sign. The sign is vital. It publicly placards whose we are and whom we serve. It publicly seals to us the rich promises of God in Jesus Christ and much more. But baptism plays no essential part in our salvation. We need to be born of the Spirit. But why then does Jesus speak here of water and Spirit? It seems clear to me that Jesus is thinking here at this moment of those great words in Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen to these words where the Lord speaks to his wayward covenant people. Chapter 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations, says God, and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. He's going to restore them back to the land of promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. That's the negative sign. I will wash you clean of your sin and your iniquities and all your uncleannesses. I will obliterate idolatry from your hearts. That's the negative sign. And now the positive sign, I will cleanse you, give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my judgments. Jesus speaks here about a birth from above that will do essentially two things. It will cleanse us from all our uncleannesses, all that defiles us and causes God to turn away from us and set his holy wrath and judgment upon us. It comes to cleanse us, to give us clean, washed, clean hearts, spiritually renewed hearts. But it's more than that. It's a birth of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who will come and who will plant within us new life, the life of God in the soul of man, as some of us put it. It is of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who will do this. The new birth is what God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly accomplishes in our hearts and lives. And he does so by planting within us, or establishing, or erecting within our hearts the citadel of the Most High God. He comes to replant within us the image of God that was defaced and despoiled by sin. He comes to erect the throne of God within our very lives. That's what the new birth is. It is this mighty, sovereign, divine, powerful work whereby God brings us into living contact with himself, cleansing us from all that is unclean and impure within us, but not just leaving us in negative deficit, but planting within us the throne of God and recreating us after his image and his likeness. And it is the Holy Spirit who does this. Now, he may ordinarily do it through the ministry of his word. By the word of truth, says James, he has begotten us again. God's ordinary means for bringing us into living connection with God is ordinarily through the ministry of his word. But it is not the word that brings about the new birth. It is God the Holy Spirit using the instrumentality of the word that brings about the new birth. Now, our English versions don't make this as clear as the Greek New Testament. In the Greek New Testament, Paul uses prepositions very carefully. And he uses the preposition ek, epsilon kappa, meaning out of. And he uses that preposition when he wants to establish the priority of God and salvation. Salvation is out of God. And when he wants to use the instrumentality that God might use, whether it be the word bringing us to the new birth, or faith bringing us into union with Christ, he uses the preposition dia, meaning through. He's always careful to accent that the word of God and faith are instruments. We're not saved by faith, are we? I hope you never say that to anybody. We are saved by divine grace through faith. Recently, I had a conversation with our next-door neighbour. They're a lovely couple. He's in his 80s now. He was an academic at the university. And I had written a little book and wanted to give him a copy. And he said, oh, it's called The Faith-Shaped Life. Or he said, you know, Ian, I wish I had faith. You know, I admire people like you and your wife. You've got faith. And even Muslims have faith and Hindus have faith. And I said, John, it's not faith in you. It's not faith in you. Jesus Christ that you want. It's not faith. Faith will take you nowhere. It is the grace of God that saves us. And faith is the empty hand that receives the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so the new birth is the mighty, sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby he comes. According to the good pleasure of God, he comes to cleanse us and to re-establish the throne of God in our hearts. The Christian life begins with the supernatural renovation of our nature.
Yeah.
Now, you will know that the New Testament, Paul in particular, is very careful to distinguish regeneration conversion, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And that's absolutely right. We must always distinguish these, but we must never separate them. Because all of these blessings, regeneration through to adoption, all of these blessings come to us synchronously at the same time in our union with Jesus Christ. It's not that we are regenerate and then in the sequence of time justified and then in the sequence of time sanctified and then in the sequence of time adopted. It may appear like that in history, but when God unites us to his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom are all the blessings of the gospel, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. When you get Christ, you get everything. You get everything. Nothing lacking. Absolutely nothing lacking. But we need to, and we'll see more of this yesterday, we need to tease out the strands. That's what Paul is doing. He is unpacking this treasure chest that is ours in Christ. And he says, you know, in our experience, it begins with regeneration. And the first evidence of the new birth, and we'll come to this a little later, but the first evidence of the new birth, I think Jesus tells us, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When the Holy Spirit comes and renovates our nature, the first thing that we become self-conscious of is that we begin to see things differently. That we sang it last night, love with everlasting love. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue, Christ as far as I've never seen. But the first mark of new sight is that Jesus Christ becomes, to our astonishment, the desire and the delight of our hearts. It's as if you've wakened out of a coma. You see, once I was blind, but now I see. How could I never see before? The loveliness, the matchless glory, grace, and beauty, and suitableness of Jesus Christ, because you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were blind, sin had blinded you. Sin, says Calvin, puts out our eyes. It's like saying to a blind man, do you see this magnificent sunset? And he might think, who are you kidding? I'm blind. I can't see. And then the Holy Spirit comes. He opens our eyes to see. That's the first obvious, manifest, observable evidence of the new birth. And we see that Jesus is the one we urgently, desperately, and alone need. And this is not the beginning. We now have new desires, new hopes, new associations. You want to be among the people of God. Shortly after I was converted, my parents, they could cope with me going once in a Sunday to church, but twice was a little too much. And then when I started going to the church, Presbyterian Church in Glasgow, Saturday night prayer meeting and Bible study, my mother thought something weird had happened to me. My Saturday nights have been spent as a teenager, I suppose you would say, today clubbing. That's what I did. That's what everyone did mine. We went to dance halls and discos, and it was fun. I quite enjoyed it. But when the Lord saved me, He gave me new tastes. New tastes. I remember going with two friends shortly after I was converted to a large dance hall in Glasgow. Now, I'm not saying dancing wrong, so don't get off my sidetrack. I remember walking into the dance hall with them. I remember what I paid, 8 shillings and threepence before decimalisation. Got my ticket. My two friends went to the bathroom, and I stood there with my ticket. And I thought to myself, what are you doing here? You don't belong here.
Mm-hmm.
And I just walked out. My friends didn't know what happened to me. Weekend was over, they fancied it. What happened to you? I said, I discovered what actually I really need. That's not where I belong. I belong with other people who have the concerns of Almighty God and His Son Jesus Christ at heart. That's what the new birth is. But secondly, how does the new birth happen? Well, again, Jesus tells us here, how does God do this? Look what Jesus says in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills. You hear it sung, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How does the new birth happen? In two ways, says Jesus. It happens sovereignly, and it happens mysteriously. First of all, it happens sovereignly. The wind blows where it wills. And the Lord here is highlighting the sovereignty of the Spirit's renewing work in our hearts. He comes to whom He wills, when He wills, and where He wills, of His own will, says James chapter 1. He has begotten us. You see, we need to understand that God is not obliged to give anyone a new heart. The wonder of the gospel is not that God comes and gives a new heart to some. Brothers and sisters, the wonder of the gospel is that God comes and gives a new heart to anyone. Because not one of us is deserving in the slightest. We have demerited favor from God. Not just unmerited, we have demerited His favor. Maybe there are times when you puzzle over this and you wonder, why, Lord? Why has it pleased you in the sovereignty of your good pleasure to grant me a new heart and not to my neighbor? And the only answer the Bible gives, and if you can give me a better one, please give it to me. The only answer the Bible gives is, because so it seemed good in your sight, O Father. That's why, as we consider the gospel, we must, with Paul at the end of Romans 11, come to say, O the depths, both of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. You see, Paul has just been speaking about the sovereignty of God and salvation regarding Jew and Gentile, Romans 9 through 11. And when he comes to the end of that remarkable exposition that has your head spinning, he's not arguing, defending, he is worshipping. Predestination and election, the first great sign that you're beginning to biblically grasp election and predestination is that you bow down and worship and say, oh, the depths. Oh, the depths. All that God does, He does righteously, rightly and well. But the first resting place of the sovereignty of God and salvation is doxology. And too often in the Reformed Church, we have defensive mindsets. And it's good, we need to defend the gospel and the priority of sovereign grace. Of course we do. But we need first to be known not as defensive Christians, but as doxological Christians, people who glory in the sovereignty of grace and salvation. So the Spirit comes sovereignly, but secondly, he comes mysteriously. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in the new birth is not only sovereign, it's mysterious and inscrutable. It's hidden from view. Gloriously, if mysteriously, the Spirit purifies our hearts, renews our minds, transforms our existence. It is absolutely mysterious. God does what he does beneath the radar. And he acts as he is pleased to act, not according to the canons of our understanding, but quietly, purposefully, pervasively. Now I say it's mysterious, but it's not invisible. And what I mean is what I said a little time ago, that in every Spirit-renewed life, the Spirit leaves his fingerprints. You know, in the natural world, and seed is planted in the ground, but it's out of sight, but then it comes to life, it germinates, and it shows itself for all to see. And so it is in the spiritual life. There is faith in Christ. That's the first outwardly observable evidence of the sovereign work of the Spirit bringing us into vital connection with the life of God. The first observable evidence of that is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance and faith are inseparable. So I differ a little from Calvin. Calvin says that faith always precedes repentance. Because you cannot repent to God unless you believe in Jesus Christ. And there's great force in that, but surely in the Bible, faith and repentance are Siamese twins. Our repentance is a believing repentance, and our faith is a penitent faith. They're two sides of the same reality. They're distinguishable, but absolutely inseparable. There is faith in Christ. There is turning from sin. There's a desire for obedience. And maybe I can pause here and ask you, do you recognize yourself? Does this describe you? Are you sitting thinking, that's just me? You know, that's just me. I think it's true that most Christians go through seasons of doubts. Very few Christians go through their whole Christian life untroubled. I think Andrew Bonner says in one place in his own diary that he never knew a day where the sunshine of God's love would not flood into his heart. Well, I can't say that. And one of the marks of a true Christian to encourage our hearts is that we recognize ourselves. 1 John 5, he who is born of God believes in the Son. And you say to yourself, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you've been born of God. Maybe there will be times when you say, Lord, my heart's so cold. I'm so sluggish in my devotions. I'm so inconstant in my obedience. And the devil has us turning in upon ourselves. You know, Martin Luther describes sin as incurvatus, insane, that which turns you in upon yourself. That's what Satan always wants to do. He wants to say, look in and find some little crumb of comfort to comfort you. Well, actually, there are no crumbs of comfort in us. All our hope lies outside of us. But in the kindness of God, He often stoops down to where we are to help us see that. He says, do you believe in my son? If I were to scrape away the nonsense in your life, what would I find? A heart that desires to love me and keep my commandments? And he breathes assurance into our souls, and then he gently, as it were, says, now, let me help you to see something better, because all your assurance lies outside of yourself.
Yes.
What the old divines call extra-nous, outside of us. The new birth cannot remain hidden, just as our natural birth cannot remain hidden. Unless there is a stillbirth, the baby begins to squawk and to breathe and to cry out for food and sustenance and cling to its mother. I remember yet just being so deeply, deeply moved to find, I can't remember which one of our four children, Joan would tell you exactly, but the moment the child was born, that child hungering for its mother's breast, just longing to suck in milk. And the new birth comes to us and we discover appetites we never had before.
Yes.
Desires we never had before. Now in all of this, we are absolutely passive. We cannot do anything to make ourselves to be born again. We need to go to God. But as I said last night, Jesus doesn't just say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to go to God. Jesus seeks to distress his conscience. Flesh gives birth to flesh. What he's saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many lies you know, you just produce more of the same. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. So let me just try and sum up in five propositions, just as I close very, very briefly what I've been trying to say. And tomorrow I want to look more at the cosmic dimension of regeneration. For the word regeneration is actually only used twice in the New Testament. We'll think about that. We'll talk about it tomorrow morning. Let me just give five propositions to try and sum up. Number one, the doctrines of justification and the new birth do not compete with, but complement one another. Justification is God's decisive verdict over us, and regeneration is God's decisive change in us, and we need both. Number two, the new birth is completely a work of God. Now you're thinking, Ian, if you've said that once, you've said it 100 times, and I'll say it another 100 times. You can never hear too often that the new birth is a sovereign work of God. We can no more make ourselves come alive to the beauty of Christ than a rotting corpse can come alive to the beauty of the meadow in which it is buried. Number three, prayer is fueled, not quenched, by the doctrine of the new birth. Now why is that? Because if only God can make sinners alive, we need to plead with God to do it. If human beings have an essential contribution to make, however small the essential contribution, then we're not as compelled to go to God and say, Lord, you alone can change the heart. You alone can resurrect the dead. You alone can give new life. What was one of the hallmarks of the life of the early church? It's striking. Read the first 4, 5, 6 chapters of Acts. They all met together with one accord in prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Peter's released from prison, Acts 4, what did they do? They lift up their hearts to God and they say, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord. Chapter 6, the apostles, we will devote ourselves, interestingly, not to the ministry of the word and prayer, but to prayer and the ministry of the word. Fourthly, the new birth is the bedrock of true joy. Jonathan Edwards, let me close with one of England's greatest theologians. Jonathan Edwards was born in the colonies. He died in 1758. He would never have called himself an American, but we'll call him an American tonight. But he was an English patrician theologian. He described the Christian's new birth as the change made in the views of his mind and the relish of his heart, drawing his heart to God and seeking his happiness in God. The new birth is a change made in the views of man's mind and the relish of his heart. Well, that's one of John Owen's words. Drawing his heart to God and seeking his happiness in God. The new birth is the bedrock of true joy. It gives us a relish. Use that word, relish. I relish that. I love that. It's got the idea of, we call a sauce in Britain, a relish, something that tangs your palate. The new birth gives us a tanged palate for God.
Yes.
And then finally, religious people, as much as irreligious people, need the new birth. When I first came to the USA 22 years ago, a friend of mine, Sonny Pister, a Mississippi Delta cotton planter, big man, doesn't take prisoners. He said to me, now Ian, you've not been to the US before. I said, no. Have you been to the South? No, I've not been to the South. I've been anywhere. He said, well, when you come here, everyone you meet is going to tell you that you're born again. It's your job to show them that they need. And I had read about this. And sure enough, I would meet people in every walk of life. I would try, engage them in conversation. They had all done the walk. They'd all come to the front more than once. They'd all been born again. And I try to take people as I find them and would say, where do you worship? Do you read God's word? Do you love the Savior? The people are going to be embarrassed. Religious people like Nicodemus. People like me with no Christian background whatsoever, we stand in equal need of the sovereign interposition of God coming to us, planting within us the grace of his Son, uniting us to Jesus Christ, renewing our hearts. And we just discover almost, for me it was almost like waking up out of a sleep and discovering immediately, I mean immediately discovering a new world.
Yes.
I was almost skipping along the wet streets of Glasgow, going home, thinking, what a great thing.
Yes.
I need to tell people about Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll see that the new birth is actually a microcosm of a cosmic macrocosm and that what God does individually in one life, He will one day accomplish throughout the cosmos as He makes a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Let us pray. Lord, we bless You that You are a God who is kind to sinners. You are a God who is rich in mercy, who is slow to anger, who abound in covenant love. Lord, plant deeply within us the life of God in our souls. May our lives manifest that life. May it evidence itself in godly desires, in holy associations. May it cause us to rejoice with great joy. Forgive us, Lord, that we don't abound as much as we should in the joy of the Lord.
Yes.
May the overflow of the life of God in our hearts cause us to rejoice with great joy, so that people might even say to us, what have you so much to be happy about? And we can tell them what God has done for you. Lord, bless us together, from the youngest to the oldest. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Praise the Lord for the new birth. Can we say with in the man born blind in the 9th chapter of John, this one thing I know? I once was blind, but now I see. If you can't, but your heart longs for something like you heard tonight. Come and talk, Matt, Philip, or myself, or Ian. Christ is the answer.
Yes.
Tomorrow morning we'll meet at our regular time, 11 o'clock. And then the men are welcome in our home tomorrow night, a little bit earlier than normal, 5 o'clock. And let's just ask the Lord as we close in prayer to continue to bless our weekend in the Scriptures. Our gracious Father, our holy God, we so give thanks tonight for the new birth. Lord, You have cleansed us. You have removed idols from our heart. You have put Your Spirit in us. We have been completely renovated by the grace of God. Lord, with one heart we say thank You for awakening us unto life. Thank You for new and righteous desires. Thank You for the life of Your Son, that we now know. We love You, Lord. We thank You for the Word of God preached tonight. Thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit in these meetings, in us. We bless Your name together. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.